Thank you, Brother Carl. Dear brethren, it is a privilege to be in your midst tonight. We're thankful for the Lord's overrulings and for the concern of the brethren, as I understand, during the day for our travels. But it was all in the Lord's hands. We're thankful for His providences. We bring to you, first of all, the love and greetings of your brethren in Winnipeg, from my wife, Sister Jean, my father, my sister Debbie, who is visiting, Brother Robert Wiggins, and Brother Frank Boychuk wanted his love and greetings passed from the hospital still to all the brethren. To you here at convention at this time. Well, dear brethren, tonight we'd like to look at the closing episodes of the Apostle Paul's life. The life of the Apostle Paul, as recorded in Acts, is divided after his initial conversion into three missionary journeys. In the first journey, he leaves from Antioch, which is present-day Syria, and travels to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, on to Cyprus, and then back to Antioch. In his second missionary journey, he again leaves from Antioch and travels again through Asia Minor, and this time crosses into Greece, and then makes his way back to Antioch. In his third missionary journey, he again leaves from Antioch and revisits the churches of Asia Minor and Greece with the intention of ending up in Jerusalem. Paul visited many brethren as he made his circuitous route to Jerusalem. The apostle sailed across the Mediterranean to Tyre, located on the north coast of Israel. Paul spent 7 days with the brethren at Tyre. Some of these brethren had the gift of prophecy. The message that came to them was that once at Jerusalem, Paul would suffer. He would be imprisoned, and he would be mistreated. Due to this prophecy, they urged Paul not to go. In fact, the Holy Spirit witnessed throughout his trip that bonds and imprisonment awaited him. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul believed that it was the Lord's will to go to Jerusalem. So we ask, was the Apostle Paul going against the direct command of the Holy Spirit in his persistence to continue to Jerusalem? Let us examine this a little bit more closely to see if we can harmonize Apostle Paul's actions with the Holy Spirit's warning. Paul left Tyre and traveled to Caesarea, where once again the brethren told him not to go to Jerusalem. Agabus, a brother in Christ, knew Paul was going to be in Caesarea, and he came down from Judea to speak to him. He acted out a prophecy which he had received from the Holy Spirit. He took his belt and bound his hands and feet with it, illustrating that Paul would be thus bound and delivered to the Gentiles. And this testimony from Agabus seems to have greatly affected all of the brethren who were with Paul, and they appealed to him not to go any further. In Acts 21, verse 11, Acts 21, verse 11, we read, "Thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." The Holy Spirit did not say, "Therefore, don't go to Jerusalem." That was merely the brethren's interpretation of it. So strictly speaking, Paul was not disobeying the dictates of the Holy Spirit. But brethren, what gave the Apostle Paul the assurance that continuing on to Jerusalem was a correct way to interpret what the Holy Spirit was saying? Paul was not given a direct command by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem, as he had once been told to go to Macedonia, as in Acts 16, verses 7 through 10. Instead, he used his best judgment as a new creature to determine what the will of the Lord was for him. And we read of this in Acts 19 and verse 21. Acts 19, verse 21. Where he purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Paul purposed in the Spirit. And here the Spirit, as in other places in the Scriptures, it means the new creature. His new creature determined his course of action. And his course of action was motivated by what was best for the brethren. His love for the brethren and his concern for their spiritual welfare. Therefore, no hint of opposition would be able to dissuade him from serving the brethren's best interests. And this is reflected in Paul's words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts 20, 24, where he said, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Why did the apostle feel that it was in the brethren's best interest for him to go to Jerusalem? He seemed to realize that because the work amongst the Gentiles was growing considerably, there was a feeling that a rift was beginning to develop between believing Jews and Gentiles. Part of the apostle's object in this visit was to counteract this tendency and to help to cement the church as one. Also, he was taking with him contributions from the various Gentile ecclesias for the brethren at Jerusalem. These offerings would demonstrate the love and the fellowship of the Gentile believers and help to convince the brethren at Jerusalem that those abroad had one and the same spirit. Paul was accompanied to Jerusalem by a group of brethren representing the Gentile ecclesias. Sopater of Berea, Timothy of Lystra, Trophimus and Tychicus of Ephesus, and Luke, the writer of Acts. They came more or less officially to present the contributions for the poor brethren of Jerusalem. And the day following their arrival in Jerusalem, they were presented to James, the Lord's brother, who presided over the ecclesia in Jerusalem. And it says, "And all the elders were present." At this formal session, Paul made a report of his work, rehearsing one by one the things which God hath wrought amongst the Gentiles by his ministry. And rejoicing over his success, they in turn recounted the growth of the church in Israel. They said, "Thou seest, brother, for how many thousands there are among the Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." However, it was these same converted Jews which had given Paul endless trouble up to now. Moreover, they had already expressed alarm at the previous reports of Paul's teaching which had come to them from the West. These brethren were sure to cause problems. And because it was Pentecost, many Jewish pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem for services at the temple, and they were sure to further stir up the Jewish brethren. The elders therefore counseled Paul to prove to the Jews that he was not opposed to the law. They wanted him to do this by observing for a week the rites of purification upon the taking of vows and then offering the required sacrifice. This he was to do in the company of four Jewish brethren who had made Nazarite vows unto the Lord. And we remember that a Nazarite vowed to serve the Lord, and he could not cut his hair nor drink wine. The apostles and elders in Jerusalem suggested that Paul pay for the cost of these four brethren's sacrifices and be seen with them in the temple, hoping that this would serve to show to the Jews that Paul was not disrespectful to Moses, to the law, or to the temple. A question arises here. Was it wrong for the apostle to participate to any degree in the sacrifices of the temple? Were not these sacrifices done away in Christ? We think Brother Russell answers this in reprint 3188. Quote, "The sacrifices which pointed to Christ and which he fulfilled were no longer proper, but these sacrifices which the Nazarites offered in connection with their vows did not typify Christ's sacrifice, but rather the consecrations and devotions of the people, the antitypes of which will prevail during the millennium. It was no sin, therefore, on the apostles' part to join in this procedure. Although it is not distinctly so stated, we incline to believe that the apostle Paul and all of his associates in this matter took a different view of it subsequently, as being a compromise which, without being sinful, was not advantageous and reflected no special credit upon any connected with it. Perhaps such a lesson was needed by the apostles and the church at Jerusalem, that they might learn to be the more courageous in their presentations of the truth, that they might be less fearful of the Jews, more bold in their presentations of Christ." End of quote. However, that was their subsequent thinking, because at the time, Paul did go along with their plan. And all went well until toward the end of the week, certain Jews from Asia who were not Christians saw him during his daily visit to the temple and at once started a tumult. They cried, "Men of Israel, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere to despise us and the law and the holy place. He has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled it." You see, there was a notice in the inner court of the temple that no Gentile could enter into it. These Jews assumed that Paul had brought his companion, Trophimus of Ephesus, who was a Gentile, within its sacred walls. At once, the multitude of worshippers was in an uproar. Seizing Paul, they dragged him out of the temple area and tried to kill him. News of the riot reached the military commander Claudius Lysias, who was in charge of the temple. He rushed down with several officers and men just at the proper time to deliver Paul, who was being beaten by his enemies. Thinking that Paul was responsible for the disturbance, he was handcuffed to two soldiers and led back to the Tower of Antonia. Thus, the prophecy of Agabus was fulfilled. Now, Claudius Lysias, being a foreign officer, could not understand Aramaic, the language of the Jews. He could not understand what the disturbance was all about. Paul then spoke to him in fluent Greek, which greatly surprised the commander. Paul requested to speak to his countrymen, hoping to correct some false impressions and to pacify the multitude. Undoubtedly, the Lord influenced the heart of Claudius Lysias, who granted his request. Paul then turned to the crowd and addressed them in Aramaic, telling them in a simple, straightforward way the story of his life. and his call to preach the gospel to non-Jews. As Brother Russell comments in reprint 3189, quote, "It is worthy of remark that the apostle never allowed opportunities to pass by him without doing all in his power to use them in the Lord's praise and for the forwarding of the truth. The majority of us probably would have been so affected by the excitement of such an incident and the bruises resulting from the beating that we would have perhaps forgotten all about the greatest and most important work of all committed to our care, and might have been much less prompt than the apostle to seek an opportunity to testify to the Lord's praise and for the opening of the eyes of any who might be his people amongst our assailants. It was not in season for Paul to preach the word, but it was in season for the multitude, because they were gathered there and their attention riveted upon him. But even though his nerves were excited and his body was bruised, Paul spared not himself. In this he had the spirit of the Master, that he himself admonished us to have, saying that as Christ died for us, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." End of quote. In a few well-chosen words, Paul told the people of his own experience and also how the Lord sent him to be a messenger to the Gentiles. At the mere mention of the word Gentiles, the crowd once more broke out in a fury, throwing off their garments, casting dust up into the air, and demanding his life. Since Claudius Lysias couldn't understand the language, he didn't know what had made the crowd turn on Paul. So he ordered that Paul should be examined by scourging. Just as the whip was about to be applied, Paul turned to one of the centurions and asked, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman uncondemned?" The commanding officer was surprised that Paul was a Roman citizen, and he was also afraid of the consequences. So he released Paul on the condition that he would be presented to the Sanhedrin the following day for trial, according to the Jewish law. In reprint 5942, Brother Russell has this interesting observation. Quote, "In this experience of St. Paul, there is a lesson for us, that when undergoing trials and difficulties, however much we realize that they could not come to us without the Lord's permission, nevertheless, we are at liberty to use any legitimate means for our own deliverance. Even St. Paul took advantage of his Roman citizenship. God had provided him in advance with that measure of protection, and it would have been culpable negligence on his part not to use it and to expect the Lord to deliver him in some miraculous manner." End of quote. When Paul came before the council of the Sanhedrin the following day, he was only able to utter one sentence before the high priest had him smitten in the mouth. Evidently, there was little hope for justice in such a court. And so Paul, recognizing that the court was composed of both Pharisees and Sadducees, boldly announced, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. It is an account of the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am called into account." This threw the assembly into a noisy controversy, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, while the Sadducees did not. The Roman officer once more had to rescue him. He was led back to the garrison under guard, And Brother Russell, commenting on this in reprint 3190 says, "The apostle must have felt somewhat depressed in spirit and discouraged." True, he had passed through equally great trials amongst the Gentiles, but here, amongst his own people, and in Jerusalem, the city of the great king, the opposition to the gospel would have made him feel all the more sick at heart. He probably thought to himself that the Lord wanted him to come to Jerusalem to accomplish a considerable work amongst his countrymen and rescue some of them before the great overthrow, which he realized was impending. It was in a time of great mental stress that the Lord so graciously communicated with him by a dream. And the account tells us that the Lord stood by him. What an encouragement that must have been to Paul. Acts 23 in verse 11 tells us that the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." How much the apostle must have felt strengthened by this vision and the assurance of divine care, we can well imagine. End of quote. While Paul was under Roman arrest, waiting to go to the council again, certain of the Jews made a pact to kill him. They declared that they wouldn't eat or drink until they killed Paul. And Paul's sister became aware of this plot and sent her son to warn Paul. Paul took his nephew to Claudius Lysias and had him tell his story of this plot. And Claudius Lysias decided that instead of having Paul appear before the council, he would send him straight to the procurator, which is like a governor, whose name was Felix. So Claudius Lysias arranged for 200 soldiers on horseback to escort Paul by night to the military capital, Caesarea, where Felix was. The Apostle Paul used proper judgment in relaying this incident to the authorities, rather than just expecting the Lord to miraculously overrule. And Paul's sister and nephew were undoubtedly blessed for acting on behalf of Paul. If it had been the Lord's will for Paul to die, then it would have been accomplished. But it is always right and proper to act on behalf of the brethren's best interests. 5 days later, Paul was to have a trial before Felix. The high priest and certain representatives of the Jews came to Caesarea from Jerusalem for the trial. And they brought with them a lawyer by the name of Tertullus as the counsel for the prosecution. Tertullus began with a flattering speech of Felix and a sweeping accusation of Paul as the ringleader of the Nazarenes, who was guilty of stirring up insurrection among the Jews. In contrast, Paul's reply was a straightforward, factual defense. Nor did he attempt to flatter Felix. He said, "It is only 12 days since I was here, on my way to Jerusalem, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city was I found disputing or stirring up a crowd. Nor can my accusers prove their charge. I do indeed serve the God of our fathers, in a way that they call heresy, hoping for the resurrection and the judgment, even as they do themselves. And herein I endeavor to keep a good conscience, void of offense, against God and men. It is many years since I visited Jerusalem, and I came bringing alms and offerings. My real accusers, who are not here, saw me in the temple. but without any crowd or raising any tumult, which is the sum of my guilt, unless I am accused of confessing before the council my faith in the resurrection." Felix was impressed with Paul's words. And already somewhat familiar with the followers of Jesus, and yet he was wary of making a decision, so he delayed settling the case. Felix and his wife Drusilla, who was a Jew, wanted to know more about this new teaching of Paul. So once again, the apostle had an opportunity to present the truth. Paul's explanation of the plan of God, that all are expected by God to forsake sin and follow righteousness, caused Felix to tremble as he measured his own life against the righteous standard that Paul was presenting. Here we find a good lesson from the apostle's method of presenting the truth to Felix, a non-believer. He did not attack the governor's character, nor berate him for his sins. Instead, ignoring the individual entirely, he set before him the ideal of righteousness and let him see for himself how far short he came of the perfect standard which alone God can approve. We also should use this method. And when it is backed up by having our conduct, our words, our life in harmony with the principles of righteousness, we can be effective in God's service. We can be living epistles known and read of men. And we also note the courage of the apostle in holding up the truth to do a reproving work before one who had so much power over Paul's life. In this case, Felix ordered that Paul be kept in custody, but be allowed as much freedom as possible. His friends were not to be hindered from visiting and ministering to his comfort. And Felix also hoped withal that money would be given him by Paul, since he knew of the alms and the offerings his prisoner had brought to Jerusalem. Thus, for 2 years, Paul remained a prisoner in Caesarea and was repeatedly called to stand before Felix. And at the end of these 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome. And he was succeeded by Festus, who was a different type of ruler. Festus wanted the case settled. He made a trip to Jerusalem, and there the Jews renewed their charges against Paul, endeavoring to have him brought to Jerusalem for trial. But this, in fairness, Festus refused to allow. He told the Jews to come to Caesarea, which they did. And their accusations were much the same as before. And to them Paul steadfastly replied, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned at all." Then Festus, willing to curry favor with the Jews, suggested that Paul agree to a change of venue in Jerusalem. But Paul protested, saying, "I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. If I have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of those things is true whereof these persons accuse me, no man can hand me over as a favor to them. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus retorted, "You have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you go." Well, we might ask, was it right that Paul used his rights as a Roman here to demand a fair trial? Was he right to appeal to Caesar? Brother Russell comments on this in reprint 3196. 3196, where we quote, "It is a mistake by some well-meaning members of the Lord's family to suppose that the Master's teaching of non-resistance means that they should put forth no efforts on their own behalf. It is our privilege to avail ourselves of every right granted to us by the laws of the country in which we live. It is proper for us to appeal to higher courts or better courts if we can, to obtain that justice which might not be obtainable in lower courts. But, having exhausted all such legal resources and remedies, the Lord's people are to be submissive to the results. Not anarchists, not grumblers, not resistors of the decisions of the law. End of quote. However, Paul did not immediately go to Rome. During this time, the charges against Paul were formulated and preparations were made for his transfer to Rome. And it was during this time that Agrippa II, who was now king of that part of Palestine not under immediate Roman jurisdiction, visited Festus with his wife Bernice. Festus, confessing himself to be ignorant of the Jewish religion, asked King Agrippa and Bernice to hear the apostles' explanation of his case, that they might advise him respecting how serious were the departures between Christians and Jews in doctrine. The invitation was accepted, and the apostle had another wonderful opportunity to present the truth before the king and queen, and also the Roman governor. And Paul made a strong appeal to Agrippa, who knew the prophets, but to no avail. However, Agrippa agreed with Festus that Paul had done nothing worthy of death or bonds, and might have been set at liberty had he not appealed to Caesar. That appeal could not be ignored, and the case must be tried at Rome. So Paul was committed to the care of a centurion, whose duty it was to convey him safely to Nero, the emperor at Rome. Here we see another lesson. Although the Lord promised Paul that as he had been faithful in testifying of him at Jerusalem, he must also preach the gospel at Rome, nevertheless, this did not happen right away. It was 2 years after this prophecy before he reached Rome, and that as a prisoner. Brother Russell advises us in reprint 3190. He says, "And often with us, as with the apostle, the Lord defers for a long time before delivering us from adverse conditions." End of quote. Well, even though Paul was a prisoner, two of Paul's companions were allowed to accompany him to his trial at Rome. One was Luke, who wrote Acts, and the other was Aristarchus of Thessalonica. They had to sail across the Mediterranean in order to get to Rome. It was late in the season for sea travel. Navigation closed on the open seas about October 1st, since shifting winds brought mainly overcast skies, making star navigation just about impossible. It wasn't until the 14th century that the compass opened the Mediterranean year-round. Much against Paul's counsel, the captain was determined to leave. The ship they were on sailed from the harbor called Fair Havens from the island of Crete. Not long after, the ship encountered unsettled weather and choppy seas. The ship's crew had to do all that they could to keep the ship afloat. The freight and the baggage were hoisted overboard, and even the spare tackling was thrown away. No one ate. No one slept. No one dared hope for safety, except Paul and his companions. At the height of the storm, Paul had a divinely inspired dream. He stood before everyone and said, "There stood by me this night an angel of the God whose I am, whom also I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar. And lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee." This expression is very meaningful. There were only three men in the ship who were in personal relationship with the Father. Brother Russell, commenting on this in reprint 3204 says, "The lesson we may gain is that the divine care provided for the saints may prove a great blessing to their companions, even though, as in this case, they be worldly and unregenerate. This thought is particularly applicable in the earthly families of God's people. The believing, consecrated father or mother is the direct subject of divine care. This does not necessarily imply earthly prosperity, wealth, preservation from accident, shipwreck, etc., as in Paul's case. And yet it does always mean, in some sense and in some degree, an advantage." End of quote. At last, on the 14th night of the storm, the sailors sensed that they were nearing land. Instead of coming to shore, the vessel ran upon a reef, and at once the ship began breaking up. However, all reached the shore in safety. They had landed on Melita, which is present-day Malta, a small island 50 miles south of Sicily. They wintered there for 3 months and then set sail in another ship for Italy. Reaching Italy, Paul was met by brethren who were eager to minister to him while he awaited his trial before Nero. Though a prisoner, he enjoyed considerable liberty, thanks to the kindness of his guard, and he soon found opportunity to present the truth to his Jewish countrymen in Rome. And in so doing, Paul was able to present the truth to a considerable number of Roman soldiers who were chained to him, each taking a different shift of guard duty. His trial was still further delayed, either by the absence or the indifference of the emperor. And as the scriptural account says, "For 2 whole years he abode in his own hired dwelling and received all who went in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, none forbidding him." With these words, the book of Acts concludes. We don't know whether Luke intended to carry on the narrative of Paul's life and the early church in another book, or whether he purposely ended the story at that point. Tradition, based upon the hints contained in Acts and Paul's letters, carries on the narrative of Paul's life 3 years further. Some of Paul's epistles were written during the 2 years of this stay in Rome. Among them is a tender message to the ecclesia at Philippi, whom he dearly loved, and from whom he received so many proofs of their love for him. No other ecclesia is mentioned as having helped Apostle Paul in his time of need. Two other letters were written at this time, to the ecclesia at Ephesus and to the ecclesia at Colossae, dealing with doctrinal as well as practical questions. It is believed that Paul was released in the year 61, acquitted of the charges against him. He then visited Spain, as he had planned before his arrest, which we read in Romans chapter 15, verses 24 to 28. And it was after this that the emperor Nero began a great persecution of Christians, and Paul was rearrested and taken to Rome again. And this second imprisonment was much more difficult. Before, he had the comfort of the brethren who visited him in prison. But this time the persecution was not only great, but also it seemed to be focused on Paul, and the brethren were afraid. As it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, "At my first answer to Nero, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. But the Lord did raise up a ministering angel to Paul, as we read in 2 Timothy 1, 16 to 18, where he says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Brethren, let us make it our prayer to be as Onesiphorus to the brethren around us, so that such a memorial could be recorded of us. Other letters have come down to us written during Paul's second imprisonment, which lasted about 3 years. And these are the two epistles of Timothy and the one to Titus. They are called the pastoral epistles, for they deal with the practical problems confronting the leaders and pastors of the church in the early days of the church. And Paul writes to Timothy, urging him to come at once. He says, "Do thy diligence to come before winter." He says, "I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me, but to all them that have loved his appearing." We can imagine him seated in his dim prison, writing or dictating these letters. He is now Paul the aged, tired, worn, his physical power somewhat broken after a long life of hardship and many sufferings. He is chained to his guard or to the prison wall, waiting day by day for the summons to trial and the inevitable sentence of death. As a Roman citizen, his death will be sudden, not lingering, probably by beheading with a sword or axe. According to tradition, Paul was beheaded by order of Nero. If not his last spoken words, the written conclusion of the second epistle to Timothy reflect Paul's spirit of a true Christian soldier as he faced the executioner and the life beyond. "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and will save me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." His words ring with the assurance of victory. And Brother Russell sums it up beautifully in reprint 5941, where he says, "What a wonderful man was St. Paul. Doubtless the secret of his brilliancy lay in the fact that he so fully gave himself up to God to do not his own will, but the Father's will, that the Lord could use him as an apostle, as a mouthpiece, as a servant, to a greater extent than he ever used any other man, perhaps." May the Lord add his blessing.